Good morning. Stephen Nuttall, and I'll be taking today's family Bible message with Steve Miller here. I just want to say thank you to Steve Dick for the hymns and Steve Shields for on the piano. But I had one more announcement that I think was forgotten. Is there anybody else named Steve that did not have a chance to participate today? Could you please raise your hand? No? Okay, good. We got them all. Maybe we can just bow our heads for a moment and ask the Lord for wisdom and for help here. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for the opportunity to come together and to share and learn about your word. I just ask, Lord, that your words be spoken and that every heart, including mine, will be open to hear your words, Lord, and that you and only you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2. And the Philippian church was the first recorded church we have for Europe. And it was established by Paul. And from our previous messages we've had about going through Acts, we read about it in Acts 16. And Acts 16, verses 10 to 12 says, "When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting at the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We were staying in the city for some days." So Paul, in a vision during his missionary travels, had seen a vision of a man, a Macedonian man, saying to them, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." From Paul's time in the city, we get the historical recordings of the slave girl with the spirit of divination, whom Paul casts out, the Philippian jailer who believed in God with his whole household, the story of Paul and Silas being beaten at the hands of the chief magistrates, Roman officials. Not only was Paul the one who planted this local church, but he had done so at tremendous personal cost, including being jailed and beaten. And we can see from this whole letter how much affection and love Paul had for the Philippians here. We can also see how God is at work through Paul, through this letter, and how God was working in the lives of those at the Philippian church. My earnest hope today is that God would be at work in our lives to the glory of God. And as you either receive the free gift of salvation through his work, or you grow in the Lord as he sanctifies you and conforms you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the goal of the Christian. That is what the word Christian means, is follower of Jesus Christ, or as others have said, Christian means little Christ. So we can turn now to Philippians chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 13. This letter here is about Christ. It's about joy in Christ, and it's about Christ as our example. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, and I find this translation from the Greek language to be one of the most literal from changing from the actual language to an English rendering that we can understand, which works well for studies and work studies. "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In the first verse, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records four things that are occurring in the Philippian church. He denotes each of the four things with a rhetorical question, starting with the word if, saying, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and compassion. He's not asking if these things are actually there. He's saying, since there's encouragement in Christ, since there's consolation of love, since there's fellowship of the Spirit, and since there's affection and compassion, make my joy complete. I looked at a number of commentaries, and going through them, I couldn't find any that went through in great detail these four things. So I'd like to take the time to do that now, and I'll use a few Greek words, so please be forgiving of my pronunciation, as it's still a little new. The first attribute we read about is encouragement in Christ. The word encouragement comes from the Greek word paraklesias. Encouragement is the expression of approval and support, or the act of giving hope or support to someone. The King James and the New King James have rendered this word as consolation, which is the comfort you feel when consoled in times of disappointment. What is being said here to the Philippian church is that you are doing well at giving support and hope to each other and doing well in consoling each other. And now the key part of this attribute, in Christ. You are being encouraged in Christ. The first verse here, Paul is giving four things that they're doing well. He's describing them. And then he gives in verse 2, four more things that they can add to that to do even better than they're doing, to advance, so to speak. If I was to go to and paraphrase this, I would say, since there is such support and hope and comfort about being in Christ, about belonging to Christ, make my joy complete by doing these four things. And we'll get to those four things in a moment. The second attribute of the Philippian church that Paul mentions is consolation of love. The word love that is used here is the agape. The four common ones are used throughout the New Testament, but the one here is agape, and this is the same word that we use in 1 Corinthians 13 to describe an unconditional and sacrificial love. Paul is saying here, since there is comfort in God's love, make my joy complete by doing these four things. The third attribute Paul records is fellowship of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in every believer who has repented of their ways and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It is being said here, since there is fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit who lives in us, make my joy complete by doing these four things. The fourth and last attribute that Paul gives here is their affection and compassion. This word affection literally means bowels, and it's actually translated inward parts. And according to Divine's Dictionary, the Hebrews, Paul is a Hebrew, regarded the bowels as the seat of tender affections. This is where they believe that the seat of tender affections come from. Much like we would say, you know, we love from the heart. And we would even grasp our heart where it is to describe our love. I feel kind of like now that we've gone through these things and I've mentioned these four things quite a number of times, everybody's going to be wondering what's these four things that we as a Christian body should be practicing. It says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I should note that Paul's joy, because he's saying make my joy complete here, came from what I see a couple of core things throughout the New Testament. Paul's joy came from himself doing the will of God, from himself growing in the will of God, from seeing others do the will of God, and seeing others grow in God, and ultimately he took joy in seeing God glorified. These are the things that make Paul joyful and complete, and the same should be true for us. Paul had brought the gospel to Philippi, and he was taking joy in their growth, love, and fellowship in Christ. The point about God being given the glory will transition very well in the much remaining verses of this chapter. But being of the same mind, the first one he puts here, Paul is not saying here that everyone has to think the same things and agree in the same topic and situation. Paul is saying that we should be of the same mind when it comes to the things of Christ, to the things of God. It says in just a few verses prior, in chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is this gospel? This gospel is John 3:16. This gospel is Titus 2:11. This gospel is 1 Timothy 1:15. And in there it says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. We should all be of the same mind when it comes into the saving power of Jesus Christ. I'd like to compare maybe the part of unity here in chapter 2. It says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is really building a body of oneness with one focus. There's another time recorded in the Bible where there was a group of people that had a one mind and a one focus and a one intent. That comes from the Tower of Babel, from Genesis chapter 11. They were the same language and of the same mind. And they said that we should gather together, and they would make bricks and have tar as a mortar, and they would bring a tower and make a name for themselves. And God saw that what they were doing there was, well, it was selfish ambition. And he took that, and he distributed them all over the earth, and he gave them different languages, and he sent them in opposing ways. So you can seek to do the things of Christ, to be united with those in Christ, or you can seek to be united with those of your own worldly purposes. The humility part, the selfishness part, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interest of others. Have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus himself. This do nothing is an imperative command. It's something that demands our attention. He's saying, I want you to do this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But we're also given a second part to that. We're not only instructed what we're not to do, we're instructed what we should do. And what should we do? We should regard others as more important than yourselves. I've been thinking about this particular verse particularly over a couple of weeks. And you know who models this type of work very well? Specifically, one person comes to my mind here. That's my wife. She puts me first. She puts my children first. She puts the household first. She puts all these things first before herself. I am a man, and naturally, I'm a provider of my household, and I'm out there seeking to provide for my household. But what's my wife doing while she's at home? She's thinking about her children. She's thinking about supporting me. I mean, Christ is our ultimate example, as we'll see, for this humility of mind and this acting in complete selfless activity. But my wife and most wives in general have this down pretty good. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So how can we, as Christians, look out for the interests of others? Building up other people, seeing them maybe get that job promotion, seeing them maybe get enrolled into that school thing, seeing them grow in Christ. The whole key thing here is that we won't be looking out for others in Christ, building them up in Christ. You might say now, okay, so we have been given this instruction. What does it mean? First, I'd like to look at this word, selfishness. It comes from the Greek word, erythia. And according to Vine's dictionary, it means ambition, self-seeking, and rivalry. In fact, the idea of the word generates one of party making and making in sense to win followers. The word has been used since before the New Testament, and I believe it was Aristotle who used it in some of the earliest writings we have, and he had used it to denote politics and gathering a party together and winning politics in an unfair means. Webster's dictionary defines this word, selfishness, as seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. This selfishness, this selfish attitude, this ambition is worldly and is demonic. You might say, well, there's Steve. Did Jesus say having a little egotistical nature, a bit of a self-centered ambition, is demonic? I mean, probably not the best attribute in the world to to want to look out for number one. It's probably not the best attribute in the world to get ahead of the next guy or something of the sort. But are you really telling me that having this ambition is demonic? Of course I want to be the captain of the ship. Of course I want to be the foreman of the job. Of course I want to be the CEO of the company or the top cook. I want to be number one. You might go on to say, well, where in the Bible does it ever say that ambition, selfish ambition for that matter, is wrong? Well, let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, starting at verse 13, it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is that which is, comes down from, not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic." I was a little shocked when I saw that. That's the same word there. Erythia, selfish ambition. James calls it earthly, natural, or worldly, and demonic. But you can't have ambition. Paul had ambition. He actually uses that same word a number of times. His ambition was to preach Christ and see others saved for Christ. Paul's ambition was to see people grow in Christ and to see God glorified. So we too, we can have ambition. We can have worldly ambition, seeking to be, you know, the next whatever, or fulfill whatever dreams of mine that I want. Or we can have the ambition where we seek the things of God. And we seek to have God glorified and have others built up in Christ. And that you see souls saved. So this attitude of doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, it says here in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We as Christians want to be like Christ. And here we have an example of an attitude that was in Christ Jesus, looking out for others. Now Paul goes on to list an example of what he just talked about in all the preceding verses. Jesus Christ is laid out as our example of having humility of mind regarding others is more important. It says in 6-8, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 6 there, it says, he existed in the form of God. Jesus is God. It says right there, he existed in the form of God. I'd like to point out a few scriptures that, at least to me, make it very clear that Jesus Christ is God. There are a number of people and belief systems out there who do not believe in the deity of Christ. In other words, they don't believe that Jesus is God. They may even read their Bibles or their version of it and do not see clearly from Scripture that Jesus is God. Normally, the arguments are superficial. Ones such as, if Jesus is God, then why did he get tired? If Jesus was God, why did he get hungry? They fail to realize that nowhere in Scripture, not in one place, does it ever say Jesus is not God. However, it does say in quite a few places that Jesus is God. And I'd like to give a few examples. Titus 2, 11 to 13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ is plainly said here to be our great God and Savior. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be father to him, and he shall be a son to me'? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Here in verse 6, we have all the angels of God worshiping the Son, that is Jesus. In verse 8, the Son, that is Jesus, is explicitly called God, your throne, O God. As a last example, and probably my favorite, is from Revelation 21, verses 6 to 7. It says there, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I, that is the Alpha and the Omega, will be his God, and he will be my son. Jesus Christ was God, is God, and always will be God. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, as he did not assert that fact will here on earth. And I'll talk a little bit more on that on the next verse here, in verse 7. It said, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. In verse 7, some have misconstrued or been mistaken on what's occurring there when it says he emptied himself. Jesus never laid aside his deity, not for a moment. Jesus always was, always is, and always will be God. I just gave three good examples where it shows that Jesus is God. Just in the Gospel of Matthew alone, we have four separate accounts where people worship Jesus at his birth, during his ministry, and after his resurrection. And unlike the apostles, Jesus never resisted those who worshipped him. I thought long and hard about an example of how I could relate this emptying of oneself, becoming a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus is God. And he came to earth, leaving all his stature, his glory, and everything that's up there, to come down to earth, to be a man. Scripture records a number of times where it talks about man. I think it says in Proverbs, what is man that you regard him? Actually, that might be Psalms. And it talks about that the breath of life is in his nostrils. What is man? Well, the royal wedding has been on of late, and I thought, well, that might work fairly well. Here you have a prince, a soon-to-be king. And I forget if it was Harry or William. I don't know, but it works for both of them because they went to serve in their armed forces. Well, the king, the royalty, is the head of the armed forces. Actually, the head of the country and the states, and everybody else is their subjects. But when they enrolled in the military there to be part of the army, they came under the authority of the army, of an officer, of a platoon commander under them. They were no longer, prince. It was no longer Prince William, was it? He was always the prince. He still, at any time, had the right and authority to go, okay, I'm done with this. You're now under my command. Let's change things up here. And you're fired. You're fired. You're going here. You're going here. No, he didn't do any of that. He says, okay, for a time being, I am still royalty. I am still a prince. But I'm laying aside those rights and privileges to subject myself to you. And not only that, but being in the military, doing it to the point where I may even die for the subjects of my kingdom. I thought that worked out to be a fairly decent analogy there. So Jesus Christ never left his deity. He always had his deity. But he put that aside temporarily to come and to die for his kingdom. The Gospel of John, in chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, says this, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. God loves us, all of us. He loves and cares for everyone here today, everyone that's at a different place of fellowship or worship, and everyone who chose not to come to a place of worship or fellowship, and even those that sit at home and curse God. He loves every single one. Scriptures also say in 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Lord Jesus, God, came to earth because he first loved us. Verses 9 and 11 here call Jesus the Exalted One. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every knee, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for his church, his bride, but he's also coming back to execute judgment on the earth. Whether people want to believe or not, every knee will bow. Those that are under the earth, on the earth, and in heaven, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will not have a choice. God has exalted him. Verses 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Salvation is all God's work, nothing from yourself. If we turn to Ephesians 2, you can read from verses 4 to 9 and see that very clearly. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 4, it says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come you might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is a work of God. It was his work on the cross, his penalty. We merely accept it. After salvation, though, it talks about God who's at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. God is still working things out in you. But we still have responsibility, and we're still working along with that as well. We struggle, and we suffer with the trials and temptations of today. It is God that is working out in us. But may we also be working by his commands, by obeying him, in him, through faith in him. Just in summary here, I'd like to list 4 points, seeming that Philippians talks much about four. I didn't bring it up either, or earlier, but in the first verse, there's 4 things that Paul commends the Philippian church of doing. In the second verse, there's 4 things he tries to encourage them to do even more on. There's also 4 chapters in Philippians. And if you count up all the verses, there's 104 verses. And this may seem a little corny, but if you look at the very first verse, or the very first word of chapter 2, it tells you just how many fours there are. It says, there, 4. So, for the 4 things that I'd like us to take away from in today's message, let us be of the same mind when it comes to the things of God. Let us be in agreement in seeing Jesus, the Christ, our God and Savior, preached and have God glorified. Let us do nothing from selfish ambition and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let us regard one another as more important than ourselves. Let us look out for the interests of others. Let our personal goals see to be the goals of others and needs met. Let us work out our salvation from the various trials that try us, tempt us, and are inevitably to happen to us in a fallen world. May we work this out, knowing that it is God himself who is at work in us, and that he is at work in us for his good pleasure. And I hope I've left a moment or two for my brother in Christ, Steve Miller, here to add in what his thoughts are for the day. Thank you.
find that very very encouraging to hear Steve expound on this. He did a good job, and thanks, Steve. We could carry on. Of course, he got all the icing off the cupcake. I just got what's left. But there's all the good stuff that's in the front part of it. But, you know, as we look through this portion of Scripture, Philippians, we're going to see that there's a lot to do with selfishness. Steve mentioned that, and I think that this is probably the biggest problem that is in mankind, not just in this assembly. This is what the problem was because, you know, the demonic aspect of it, where did that come from? Remember in Isaiah chapter 14, we think of Satan when he aspired to be the higher than God. He says, I will. If you read Isaiah 14, you'll see how he aspired after this. And who is prince of the demons but Satan himself? So it is something that we have to be very aware of as human beings, that selfishness out of selfishness comes pride. You know, we all think that pride is the real issue, but pride comes from selfishness. So what we're thinking about here as we look at this Philippians, and I'll look at it just in brief, is the fact that removing self and exalting Christ is our ambition. This is what we want to do more than anything else. We want Christ to be exalted, Christ to be glorified. After all, Christ exalted and glorified his Father. And we see that all the way down. So in the first chapter of Philippians in verse 27, we see that Paul called upon the saints to stand fast. And if you see why, he's talking about their conduct. It's got to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come or I see and see you or I am absent, I hear you of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So things should be set aside so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is given. And we think of the first verses of chapter 2. He mentions the four facts that Steve talked about that would produce harmony if worked out on the basis of the principle of self-denial and deep interest of others. That takes something. That doesn't come naturally. That's not something we do naturally, is to think of others. We all think of self. Steve talked about his relationship with his wife. And, you know, we think of marriage as a wonderful picture of Christ and the church. And we think about marriage in a sense that we enter into marriage, and sometimes we see marriages having problems. And one of the biggest problems we have in marriage is when you enter into that covenant with another person, you don't enter into it with the idea, what am I getting out of this? And a lot of people do, unfortunately. And they, after a few years of marriage, they sit back and look at it and say, this isn't what I thought. I'm not getting much out of this. Well, wait a minute. That's not the idea of marriage in the first place. Marriage is to give to one another. That's what it's all about. And self has to be set aside for the thoughts and the love of the other. And, you know, it's too easy we can forget that. And that's when things get rocky. And if you don't have Christ in your marriage, or that incentive to think of others, you're going to be in trouble. And it's something that we have to look at as far as our attitudes one to another. So Paul unfolded that principle in all perfection in Christ. We saw that in the first part of chapter 2. Our first example, our best example, our only example is Christ himself. And we see the pattern that Christ shows us as far as selflessness. He exhorts the saints to obey and practice that same principle. And you see that in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what's that mean? Well, of course, salvation has a threefold aspect. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we have been saved. As we go day to day until a time when Christ comes for us, either in death or in the rapture, we work out our daily life in salvation. God saves us from the power of and the principle of selfishness and all those other things that the world struggles with. This is salvation. It's something like having you've been given a gold mine. Now, a gold mine is not going to do you any good unless you go and you dig. And you go after it. And you find it. And find the treasure that's in there. And that's exactly what our salvation in Christ is all about in this present day. And that's where we are now, all of us. But there is a time in the future when we will be saved. In other words, we enter into the fullness of that salvation when we enter into His presence. And the splendor of heaven is presented before us in such a way that we can't even imagine. Eye has not seen or ear heard or entered into the heart of man the things that Christ has prepared for them, or God has prepared for them that love Him. And, you know, when we enter there, like the Queen of Sheba said about Solomon, the half. I heard about all this stuff, but the half is not being told of all that is here. And that's what we're looking forward to. So we have that threefold salvation. Right now, you got a gold mine. Work on it. Dig in there and find the treasure. And that's what our life is all about here on this in this present time. But we have a problem in verse 14 where I'm going to start, and I'm going to read this, and it's going to. Well, I like to read the scriptures, so I'm going to do this. Verse 14: Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall be also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. But indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So here we see that this is the latter part of this verse, and we see in the first verse, there was some murmuring and disputing going on. Now, what's that all about? Well, we know, like we read about murmuring in the Old Testament with Moses, and the children of Israel were murmuring. You know, murmur, you know, that's something that seems to be under the level of being able to understand the words, but there's stuff going on. And they were murmuring against God. They did not like their situation. They did not like not having the onions and the leeks of the land of Egypt. They didn't like the suffering that they were going through in the desert. But God had promised them something. But they were murmuring. Now here we have a sort of a different aspect. Here we have the Church of Christ here. And these are all together, brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. They should be one. But what's going on here is they're murmuring and disputing among themselves. And that is, of course, destroying the fiber of, and the function of the assembly. And you know, we got to learn this. When there is a deep longing in the assembly for harmony, ill feeling, murmurings and disputings, which can only be produce dissatisfaction and suspicion, will be exterminated. Selfishness. It comes up in little ways. Do we rejoice? We see a seasoned preacher, and someone comes along, a young man comes along, and he gets up on the platform, and he He expounds the word. He thrills the hearts of the saints. Do you rejoice with that person? Or do you say, well, he's not that good, you know, thinking in your heart, I'm better. You know, this is selfishness. You want to, a self-aggrandizement. You want yourself. And this can extend to every aspect of service as a Christian. You could be a soul winner, but this person maybe is keeping score. I've got more than you've got. Perhaps you're talented in different areas, maybe in music, for instance, and someone comes along who's better than you. Rather than rejoice in that brings glory to God, you murmur against them. You see, that's because of self. And what we're interested in as believers is to glorify Christ. And whatever talent we see, we should be rejoicing in that. We give of ourselves, and they give of themselves, and it's for the glory of Christ. When we start directing our attention to ourselves, then we have problems. And that is what is demonic. And that's what he's talking about. Now, he gives some examples of this Christ-likeness of character. And it's got to be, we see in verse 15 and 16 here, he talks about that you become blameless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What does he really mean by that? Well, it's essential that the Christ-likeness of our character is to be exhibited as one harmonious display of light in the moral darkness all around the assembly, all around us. How do we show ourselves different from the world? How we love one another. How we become together as one. This is something that's otherworldly. The world doesn't see things that way. Steve mentioned watch out for number one, and that's truly the case, isn't it? Watch out for number one. Exalt self. This is what the life in this world is really all about. And we should be esteeming ourselves less because we have the example of Christ. Now, we have three witnesses that follow these experiences that show us the grace of God can produce such a character after the pattern of Christ in the believer. And we see, first of all, in Paul. In Paul, we see contentment in esteeming others better than himself. This is seen as using it in his service as simply as a drink libation poured out over the main service, which in this case was a devotion of the Philippian church. In the heathen world, when they offered up a sacrifice, they would offer up the sacrifice, which was the main sacrifice. But what would they do before that? It was almost like saying grace. They would take a cup of wine and they'd pour it over the sacrifice. This was sort of to add to the main sacrifice. And that was called a libation offering. And this is how Paul sees himself. The main sacrifice was the Philippian church and their efforts and what they were doing. And he only sees his offering or his work as a libation poured over that. That is humility. That is thinking of others. And that's just what we see in this wonderful devotion of Paul. So he placed his work at a lower level than theirs. And the assembly is always greater than the individual servant. We must always remember that. The assembly is greater than the individual servant. No one person should be exalted above the church as a whole. And secondly, we see in Timothy. Timothy, we see a character. He was willing to serve all. He had a genuine anxiety for the spiritual welfare of all the saints, and to this end he willingly toiled, appreciating the value of the assembly to God, and we see that in Acts chapter 20, what that actually means. So we see that Timothy, here's one who came from a godly family, his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, obviously godly people, and his responsibility was to serve. In a sense, we use modern vernacular, he was like Paul's bagman. He was the one that Paul would send to different assemblies, and Paul would look at Timothy's message as his own. That's how much he saw Timothy as like-minded. Timothy went to Thessalonica, for instance, with a message from Paul. He went to Corinth with a message from Paul. And, of course, he went to Philippi with a message from Paul. And Paul trusted him to bring that message exactly how he himself would do it. Now, think about this. Paul was in prison. He was in Rome. And Timothy went and ministered to him. Now, that when you identified with somebody who was condemned like Paul was, he put himself in the same kind of danger. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 23 that Timothy ended up in jail, because it says that Timothy was released. Now, he was released from jail. So Timothy actually went that far for the service of Paul. Like-minded. And Timothy had no other thought than to glorify Christ through the work that Paul was doing, and had no interest in lifting up himself in any way. Selflessness. Then we have Epaphroditus, and we see the concern and the willingness to suffer for the service of others, even close to death. He did not want even to cause distress to the assembly that sent him, because the assembly at Philippi sent him to minister to Paul. Remember, when they're in prison, they don't have food or anything else to look after their welfare while in prison. If they don't have family, anybody who's in prison, that is, doesn't have a family, they're in trouble. They don't eat, they don't drink, they don't have clothes, they don't have anything. Somebody has to come in and minister to them. That's how the jails work. They're not like the club fed like we have here today. They were totally different. And Epaphroditus went, identified himself again, another situation. He probably caught something that used to go, that was a sickness that went through that time called Roman fever. And it would almost bring them to death. And what he did was selfless. So in these men, we see all these issues. The principle of humility and selfless service for the welfare and well-being of others is shown in their lives and in the lives of these godly men. And they placed value of the saints in the assembly and the unity of the assembly above themselves. So there's many that already live selfishly, because it talks about this in verse 21. For all seek their own, seeking in service their own things and not serving and walking to glorify Christ. I'm sorry I went a little bit longer, but I wanted to wrap up these things. Just tell a little story. There was Judy told me about a situation that she'd heard about. There was a baby shower for a mother and daughter. And people came and they brought their gifts. And some of them that came brought gifts that they handmade. And it was a time when the mother and the baby were to be honored. But as it progressed, there came to be a little bit of a competition between those that had made their gifts. And they were trying to show how they had worked hard to do this and do that. And in the end, it came to the point where the focus was on them, not on who they came to honor in the first place, and that was the mother and the daughter. You know, just in small capsule, we see the same sort of thing can happen for us in our service for Christ if we get our eyes off Christ. We're to glorify Him and everything that we do, and selfishness has no place in the assembly of the people of God and in our own lives. And this is what Paul was trying to address in Philippians chapter 2, if we could really address that. Because, you know, selfishness is a funny thing. We see it in others, clearly. We don't see it in ourselves. And this is something that we have to be well aware of. It is the fact that this can destroy a fellowship. It can destroy a testimony if we don't remember that it's Christ first. Shall we just close in a word of prayer? Our God and our Father, we thank You most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for what He did. He was willing to leave the glory and the glory of the angels worshiping and all these things, take upon a body, a body of human flesh, and walk among men and to suffer the humiliation that He did. But He was willing to do this because He wanted to bring us back to heaven with Him. And the only way He could do it was by paying the debt of our sin. Father, He is a prime example of one who could have come and demanded worship, come as a royal and regal person, but came simply as a servant, one willingly to wash even his apostles' feet. Father, when we think of these things, we recognize that we have a long way to go. And Father, we just pray that each one of us can take something from Philippians home with ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.